From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We want to look at verses 1 through 10, and we want to see a message entitled God's Mercy in Balancing Our Lives. God's mercy in balancing our lives. If you're visiting with us this morning, if you have a bulletin, we should have an insert in there that has the bare bones outline of our message from God's Word this morning, and you can kind of walk through that and keep your place and fill in the blanks as God's Word will speak to us this morning. As we think about balance in our lives and our need for balance, we're reminded of how easy it is to get out of balance, and we're going to see some real serious balancing in the Apostle Paul, that in the midst of amazing seasons of glory, he will also experience times of trouble. So this has kind of been a theme that we've seen, particularly last week, and the theme's reiterated again this week, and so when God reiterates a theme, it's for a purpose of just super solidifying that in our hearts and minds. And as we walk through his word together, we're going to see Paul continue on with what we've called in sermons past, at beginning back in chapter 11, what many commentators have called the fool's speech. And Paul says that it's a foolish person to boast in himself. And yet Paul, in this series, chapters 11 and 12 of the fool's speech, gets down, if you will, on the level of the false apostles. And he says, okay, if we want to talk about, you know, resumes, I'll foolishly engage you. And we'll talk about my resume, and we'll compare my resume with your resume. Some distinctions, as we've seen already, and we'll continue to see this morning, Paul understood that his resume, that is the things that God was using him to accomplish, was ultimately just that, God using him and not in and of himself. And so he understood that we may see God working through us, but anything and everything good done in our lives is ultimately done by the very mercy and hand of God. Amen. And so Paul says, yeah, I've done these things. I'll get on a level with you, if you will. But the reality is that anything good done through us and for eternity's sake and the kingdom is done through. God is at work in us to work through us to accomplish his work and will. And so Paul would note that distinction. Paul would also note the distinction that their resume didn't celebrate weakness. Matter of fact, they even sought to cover that up. They certainly refused suffering. They didn't want to be a part of that. Their resume didn't show any of that suffering, and they didn't in any way celebrate a weakness. But Paul said in the midst of the things that God was doing through him, that God was accomplishing that through his weakness personally and his suffering at the providence of God. That is in the orchestration and engineering of God's will for his life. And he was able to embrace and celebrate those things because he knew that those things were with value and purpose. So as we kind of continue that theme, again, we're going to see Paul in chapter 12 bring up what many might consider a ministerial highlight or a ministerial mountaintop experience. This is the text in chapter 12 where Paul talks about knowing a man that was taken up into the third heaven, okay? And so what I want to do this morning is I want to read the text, and then I want us to go back and hear Paul continue in what he himself calls a foolish sermon, a foolish speech, a foolish talk. And it's always foolish to take something that ultimately belongs to God, praise and adoration and glory, and to aim that at ourselves. And we said last week, we know better than that, right? If we're self-deceived, I promise you our spouses know better than that. If we and our spouses are self-deceived, I promise you that our children know better than that. That is, they know better than to heap praise upon mom and dad, they recognize, they've seen our weaknesses in living color. They've seen our short-sightedness and our failures in living color. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. So by the way, that's the sermon this morning. Everything else is just technicalities, but they're important technicalities. And the first major significant technicality is that we read the Word of God. Amen. So do that with me. I'll read aloud. You read along. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. It's necessary in this context for sure, as he has to defend himself in front of his detractors. So boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast. I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And you ought to read that in the Greek, and you will be really, really, really confused. But I'm just going to let you in on before we read that Paul's talking about himself. But he's doing it somewhat in a third-person kind of way to remove himself from any type of celebrity status of, hey, Paul's been to heaven, dude. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me, so we know this is Paul, from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, by the way, in verse 9, for us, it is Christ speaking to us in the inscripturated revelation. For Paul, it was Christ speaking to him directly in revelation. So this is part of, again, the fact that Paul was given revelation. So you may have in your copy of the scriptures these words in verse 9 in red letter. But again, it just helps affirm the reality of the direct revelations that Paul received. So he says in verse 9 that God said to him in the midst of this thorn that he's been entreating, praying for God to remove for three times. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And look at this amazing statement. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am, if you're an underliner or a highlighter or a note taker, please do something with verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness. I heard a guy ask a question one time. He said, contentment or discontentment? Which tent do you live in? Paul said, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, verse 9, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray again. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to receive the word of life. Help us to be nourished by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. take this sharp sword in segment and divide the deepest divisions of our soul and spirit asunder. Lord, cut out cancer, the rot of sin. Give us discernment. Let us see it. Let us pour contempt upon it. Let us seek by your Spirit to mortify it. God, so that we might thrive and flourish in joy and peace and strength and productivity. We might be a light, Lord, to those that you've put in our proximity of spouse and family and children and grandchildren and friends. God, let us be a source of strength for them through you. So do that good and great work in us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we look at the resume, the boasting that's necessary, made necessary by these false apostles, these that have come to undermine not just Paul's authority. Paul's authority is not Paul's own personal authority. Paul's authority is an authority that has been stewarded to him. Just like you and I have an authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go therefore, right? And so we have an authority too, and it's an authority to be a faithful steward, to hold up truth. And so this is an authority that Paul had, and they were seeking to undermine that authority. And the authority was rooted in, again, the stewardship that was given to him by God. And it was an authority to faithfully hold forth the claims of the truth of the gospel. And there were those that were seeking to undermine that. So Paul is, again, he's having to compare what God is doing through them with what they're doing in themselves. And he's not just uncomfortable with this, he recognizes that it's unprofitable. He says it's not profitable. This boasting is not profitable. But he does use it as a springboard to say, but let me show you what is profitable. And so that's what we see and what we've been seeing starting back in chapter 11 and even some in chapter 10. But he goes on to say, look, if you want to talk about experiences that we've had in direct communion with God, Paul says, well, I'll share with you. I know a guy. Now, again, one of the things that Paul's careful to do, even in his boasting, is he still has a sense of humility and fear and trembling, even though this is a truth. He says that this is true about me. I truly had this experience, but there is still a sense of reverence, of fear and trembling, or a sense of humility that he almost just is not wanting to engage at this level, but he does. And he says, I know a man. I don't even know. And this, there's so many characteristics about Paul being caught up into what he calls the third heaven. And so I want to kind of unpack this in a more organized way. And as we think about, again, Paul's boast, generally he's going to talk about these direct revelations that he's had. Not just directly God speaking to him, as we see here in verse 9 and in many other places. We see Paul's Damascus Road experience where he's knocked to the ground and where he hears this audible voice, this revelation of God who says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so he talks about these revelations that he's gotten from God himself. And then he says, and not just that, but I knew a man, again, here's the humility, the fear and trembling, but still engaging with them at their level. He says, I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And again, as I said earlier, he's talking about himself. But I want to just touch on a few things, again, some technicalities, as we said earlier. I want us to recognize that when Paul talks about the third heaven, he's talking about the third heaven in a first century kind of context. I think we're wrong to compartmentalize heaven and to see heaven to have a first level and a second level and a third level. And, you know, there's a possibility that maybe, you know, if you did a little better than somebody else, you got the third level, and a little less, you got the first level. And there's the possibility that, you know, my children might be on the third level and I'm on the first level. Am I going to get us? That's not what Paul's talking about. In a first century world, you know, the idea of distinguishing, using the language of heavens, is an idea of being aware of, you know, our immediate atmosphere, maybe as a first heaven, the first heaven. Outer space is being kind of like the second heaven. And a third heaven being maybe an immaterial reality that we perceive by faith, where, you know, Christ has ascended to, where those who have died in Christ, you know, we've already addressed that here in 2 Corinthians. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. A heaven that's going to one day, according to the book of the Revelation, come down into the new earth. And so, yeah, I think we want to be careful as we think about the technicality of what Paul means when he thinks about a third heaven being that immaterial place where, you know, when we're absent from the body, there in spirit we are present with the Lord. So Paul says, you know, in some type of way, Paul says, I don't remember if it was in the body or out. I don't even know if I can understand what, if it was in the body or out of the body. If Paul's using this language of uncertainty, who in the world are we as we read all these books about people who are writing, they've been to heaven and they've seen all of this, these things that are certain and visible, and they can articulate them and write them down. And then they'll argue, well, Paul had that experience. Paul had nothing similar to that kind of an experience. He said, in the body or out of the body, I don't even really know how that thing went. And then he says, I was not seeing sights as much as hearing words. And the words that he heard were words that were limited by fallen nature. They were prohibited by God's design. He says again in verse 4, I was caught up into paradise, synonym for the immaterial reality of heaven. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Let's kind of unpack that for a moment. We've seen this, what could be called literally, no pun intended, a mountaintop experience. And he's in the third heaven, the immaterial world. There's so much clouded and confused about that, that in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He's not really seeing things. You know, all the people that have gone to heaven and been back, all the health and wealth and prosperity people who've been to heaven, I think all of them's been to heaven, go there occasionally and crazy stuff. They all write what they saw. Paul's not talking about even things seen. He just talks about things heard. It's kind of like John in the Revelation. You know, he hears the voice and sound of many waters. He hears the lamb. Now, the voice of a lion. He does turn and see a lamb. But what we see here in Paul is not anything even similar to what we hear the hucksters writing about, and not just the hucksters writing about, but people in the pew buying hand over fist, cold hard cash. Paul says that these unspeakable words, inexpressible. Do you recognize that heaven does not inherit flesh and blood? Do you recognize that there will be nothing sinful there at all? Nothing tainted by sin, nothing marked by sin? Do you recognize that for you and I to experience the new heaven and the new earth in body, it will take a resurrection body? Because our sinful bodies touched by the flesh would be completely consumed, completely cast down, completely turned, if you will, to stone. It's inexpressible. It'll take a glorified body to even bear up under the glory of a place that is not marked or tainted in any way by sin. So certainly Paul hears inexpressible words. How can a fallen man go to a place of sinless perfection and try to translate things? The sinful nature just can't do it. It's interesting that it says inexpressible words, words that we can't give expression to. Certainly there was glory there. There was an overwhelming. Certainly God had to hold Paul up, even in whatever kind of experience this was, for him to not be consumed. But these inexpressible words are at the same time words not permitted to speak. Well, if they're inexpressible, why are they not permitted? If he didn't understand them, or if they were just glory, what was the possible fear in trying to speak? Well, therein is the fear. The fear is to try to take something in glory and bring it down into some kind of articulation that sinful men can maybe get it by illustration. There is no illustration. There is no word or term in the fallen world that can correlate with the glory of an unfallen, unsin-tainted world. So what he heard was not only inexpressible, but it was also impermissible. It was prohibited. Don't even try to do a parallel. Don't even, I'm using a systematic theology in my class at the seminary extension this semester. And, I was broke a long time ago from trying to use worldly illustrations to make Trinitarian comparisons. And I was broke a long time ago because you can't use an illustration in this world to define the mystery of the Trinitary, of the Trinity in Trinitarian language. And so the disappointment I've had is the way the systematic theology that I was prescribed to teach this semester does that. But I think that there is a parallel, a relationship where we use the words that God's given us, but we're also reminded that there is nothing parallel in this sin-fallen world and in this created order that can ultimately define and rightly illustrate the eternal, perfect, holy, triune God. We've got words that we can articulate, but we do not have illustrations that we can associate. I think that's the same thing that Paul is saying here. So by the way, you be careful of everybody that's got their own heaven book, all what they saw and all the things that they hear and all the comparisons that they make. Paul said, I knew a man, there was a lot of confusion about what all went on there. That doesn't mean the heaven's not real. It just means that it's really a place holy and different from where we are now. Well, Paul talks about these seasons of glory, this revelation, this third heaven, these unspeakable words. And by the way, this experience happened 14 years ago. It's the only time we see it in Paul's writing. This is not Paul's shtick. You see what I'm saying? This is not Paul's brand. Oh, go hear about the guy that went to heaven. He's written 10 books. He's got a study guide. They've even got a thing that you could actually, your church can buy it, and on a Sunday night, y'all can all come watch it. Happened 14 years ago. He mentions it one time. He understands it's not even profitable. He understands it's part of the foolish speech, but he's going to bring it up. There's so much he don't know about it, or doesn't know about it. And yet there are people in the evangelical church world that they've made their living off their heaven experience. Paul's so removed from it, as he is reluctantly 14 years later having to share it so that he can call down the false apostles. But his glory is not in his experience. His glory is in God's truth, God's gospel, God's Son. If you're going to be known for something, be known for that. Be known not for that which seeks to elevate you above everybody else, but be known for that seeks to cause you to glory with everyone else in what Christ has done and who Christ is. And we could talk about Paul even more. By count of New Testament books, maybe not by word, but by count of New Testament books, Paul wrote over half of the New Testament. Paul gave us deep gospel theology. I was having a conversation with somebody this week. Can't even remember who that was. I had a lot of conversations this week. And if you're here and this was with you, I apologize. But your conversations are important to me. We were talking about how, you know, the ways that the New Testament church recognized the canon of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, was not only by apostolic authority, but also by apostolic association. Because we know that Luke was a Gentile and not, you know, he was not an apostle. And yet he was a close companion with Paul, as we see Paul's missionary journeys, and Luke was the historian. And we see the many plural we passages where Luke includes himself in Paul. And then you get to where in Luke's gospel of the birth, man, I think this keeps that whole birth narrative thing just keeps just unfolding in my head and heart, new things, the glory of God. And then you see the relationship of Paul and Luke and how Luke holds out the birth narrative to the end, the genealogy to the end of the entire birth narrative, and even young life of Jesus. Luke takes that to the very end. And why does he do that? Because he traces it all the way back to Adam. And then in the next chapter, Luke takes us to Jesus going into the wilderness. And what is that but that deep Pauline theology of how the first Adam failed in the garden and the second Adam prevailed in the wilderness? And man, that's developing in Paul. I mean, that's always been true, but Paul develops it as good as anybody. We see that in Romans chapter 5 and how Luke is a companion. Man, you see that deep theology born out in Luke's gospel. But the point that I make is we think about all of what God did through Paul. Again, we see half of the New Testament by way of book. We see the deep gospel theology, even in his associates, because they had been with him so long. We think about the pastoral examples that Paul is being so patient with these here at Corinth. He could have just written this thing off as a failed church plant. It never got off the ground. Okay, but that's not what he does. He labors with them. He's even engaging what he recognizes to be unprofitable. Why? For his love for the Corinthian church, so that they could see. These are false apostles. This is what a faithful apostle looks like. I hate to have to bring this up, but this is just what it is. So we see his pastoral examples. We see Paul giving us lessons in courage. I mean, we could go on in regard to the revelations. We could go on in regard to the way that God used Paul and how Paul had an awareness that God was using him even in his own life. Paul's contemporaries, Peter, writes in his epistles that Paul actually is writing with the same authority as the Old Testament authors in whom the Old Testament canon. Peter says that Paul as well writes under inspiration, that he is writing the Word of God. Peter tells us that about Paul. Paul's aware of what God is doing through him. And because of all this, we see the balancing work of God in the face of all of the glory and privilege that Paul experienced being used in such a mighty way for the glory of God. God balanced Paul with times of trouble. Now, before I say another word, I've been thinking about this all week, and I just want to make sure you hear this. You know, if we're not careful, sometimes we can allow ourselves to be beat up by the enemy and by doubt and and maybe even the ongoing struggles with our own personal insecurities. We've all got them. Me, big time. And sometimes we can see difficult providence that comes into our lives, and I don't know, maybe we can think, maybe this is God's discipline of me. Maybe I'm not living up to a good standard. But I want to say this. It might just be that the difficult providence that God has brought into your life is parallel to the great giftedness He stewards you with and the great glory He is accomplishing through you. Think about it like that. Now, I just gave you my third sub-point at the beginning, so I don't know where we're going to go with the rest of this, but let's think more about this season of trouble. Let me go back to the text. Paul says, verse 7, this is the sectional divide from seasons of glory to times of trouble. He says now in verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, beginning in verse 7, we see what is obvious, and that is that we've gone from seasons of glory to times of trouble in God's wise balancing act in our lives. Now, the first thing I want us to talk about just briefly is I want to talk about Paul, what he calls a thorn in the flesh. You see that in verse 7? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's a lot of speculation, I think good speculation, about what that could be. Some say, and I think I may lean in this direction just to play my hand in front of you this morning, but some say that this thorn was Paul's vision, Paul's eyesight. One of the things that we do know in that was that Paul was plagued with eyesight issues. Matter of fact, Paul normally would have what would be called a fancy word for secretary in the first century is amanuensis. Paul had an amanuensis that would write as he would dictate the letters. And in the writing, there are a couple occasions, Galatians, where he writes the conclusion with his own hand, and he writes them with big letters. So those of you who have gone to the large print edition of the Bible, hey, you're in good company with Paul, and I'm entering into your company as well. I'm looking for one myself. But Paul would also say in Galatians, speaking of the love that the Galatians had for Paul, Paul says that you would have plucked out even your own eyes for me. I think there's a big hint. Now, certainly we know Paul had problems with his eyesight. Is this necessarily the thorn in the flesh? We don't necessarily know. We could speculate that it was. And some say that it's all those that followed him around, from the Judaizers to the idol-making pagans that hated Paul for the way he was just turning the world upside down with the gospel, and people were turning away from pagans and their idol worship. And so you had, forget the guy from Ephesus that was the blacksmith that made the idols. What was his name? Alexander the coppersmith. Yeah. And so Paul talks about him specifically. And then you see the Judaizers that are again breaking up the unity of the Gentiles and the Jews, that according to Ephesians, that wall of separation has been torn down. And now we're all one. And yet the Judaizers are telling the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. So some say that it's the Judaizers or the idol artisans. You know, that could be the thorn in the flesh. John MacArthur says, and I respect John MacArthur. John MacArthur says that it's likely, most likely, it's some particular person there at Corinth that was the messenger from Satan. He was given he was the one that was, again, sowing the seeds of discord, undermining the hope of the gospel and the apostolic stewardship that Paul had. Now, you know what that means? That means that we don't know. And is it okay to speculate? It is okay to speculate. Are all these things mentioned here true? Yes, they are true. Is this the particular thorn in the flesh? We don't necessarily know, but we do know a couple things, two things particularly. We know, number one, that this thorn in the flesh is a messenger from who? From Satan. Does he not call it that in verse 7? There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now stop for a moment. While the thorn in the flesh is a messenger from Satan, who ultimately dispatches this messenger from Satan into Paul's life? Who was the one that gave the messenger into the life of Paul? Who? God did. God is the one who dispatched the messenger. God is the one who gave the messenger. And here's what Jesus said to Peter. You remember this in the Gospels? Jesus and Peter are moving along, and Jesus turns around and looks at Peter and says, Peter, the devil has requested, what, church? Permission. Permission. Permission to sift you like wheat. Who alone does the devil answer to? God. Who does he seek permission? God. This messenger from Satan that was given to Paul was given into Paul's life ultimately by the providence of God. You and I, we have got to get our minds around that. We have got to get our minds around the fact that God is sovereign over everything. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of this creation wherein God does not cry, mine. It's mine. It's all his. God is sovereign. We talked about Job last week. We used Job as an illustration. Again, keep in mind that Satan requested permission from who to afflict Job? God. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm doing it. So keep in mind, I don't even know if I can say this theologically right, but it's almost like, I can do that, it's almost like Satan was minding his own business. Satan's never minding his own business, but in Job, it's almost like Satan's minding his own business when God approaches Satan. Does he not? Read the story. God approaches Satan and asks him this question. Have you considered my servant Job? God's the one that began that. And then Satan said, well, he only serves you because you're good to him. And God says, I tell you what I'm going to let you do. Huh? Let me say it again in the South Georgia redneck paraphrase. Let me tell you again what I'm going to let you do. I'm going to let you touch his wealth. He touched his wealth. We know that story. Livestock, houses, land. And what does Job do? Praise the Lord. Satan says, well, he only does that because, you know, you're really not touching anything real close to him. He says, I tell you what, I'm going to let you touch his family. 10 kids. Gone. Job says, with big, old, warm, salty tears running down his cheek, he said, God is still good. Satan goes back. Remember what he said, that proverbial phrase? Yeah, but skin for skin. What will a man do in quest of his own self-preservation? skin for skin. All right, I tell you what I'm going to let you do. And he's afflicted, under pus-filled sores, fever, and sickness unto death. And finally, his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? I don't even necessarily think it was in, you know, necessarily some clenched fist of rebellion, but just some act of mercy. Curse God, maybe he'll kill you, put you out of your misery. But Job would rather suffer in his misery. And Job looked at Miss Job. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not bad? From whose hand? Say it, church. And not bad. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God gave Paul this messenger of Satan, but it is always, always filled with purpose. Again, we're reiterating some thoughts from last week, but God doesn't waste one nanosecond of his providentially prescribed suffering in our lives. Paul says, again, in verse 7, for the purpose of what? To keep me from exalting myself. Now, again, I just want to go back, and I want to make sure we don't have time to unpack and do a complete exhaustive understanding of God's sovereignty and our suffering. But it was providential this morning that in our confession of faith, as we talked about the sovereignty of God and his providence over all things, it says that it does not make him the author of what? Sin or evil. Well, he had Satan. Yeah, but God didn't do it. Well, yeah, but he was in charge of it. Yeah, he was in charge of it. But by way of secondary cause, God used the evil already present in Satan. And we're talking about Satan. Does God use evil already present in other people? Yeah. Does God have to create fresh evil, new evil, evil not known to you or me or to the most heinous of all people that we know to providentially oversee difficult providence even in the evil administration of another free moral agent that ultimately is going to accomplish the purpose of God? Is he the primary cause of that? No. Is he still sovereign over that? Yes. And is a man who does that still responsible himself for what he did? Absolutely. Did God make him do it? No, he didn't. Here's all that God did. God just stepped back the dam, if you will, by way of the illustration of a lake or pond. God just stepped back. He just lowered the dam of his restraint. He didn't make Satan do this. He didn't make those evil men, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, who crucified Christ on a cross. He didn't make them do that. He left them to themselves, and from their own evil inclination, they murdered the living Son of God. But when you read that text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, matter of fact, doggone it, let's do it. Somebody says he's just doing that because he forgot it. If you thought that, you're right. But I want you to know this one. If you don't know another verse in the Bible, I want you to know this one. By the way, what was the most evil thing that was ever perpetrated in all human history? What was it? Let me say it again. Here's the question. What was the most evil event ever perpetrated in all human history? It was the murder of the spotless Son of God. There was never a greater evil done in all human history. And as Peter preaches that first Spirit-filled sermon, as the church is now unified by way of the person of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, here's what he says. This man being Jesus, affirmed in verse 22, this man delivered up by the what church? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of who? He was delivered up. What does that mean? He was given over to death on a cross, right? He was delivered up. Now, that was done according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. But now look at what Peter does. Peter looks at all the Jews around him. He points his finger and he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see what happens in that one verse? Two magnum theological truths come together. And that is, God is sovereign over all things, even evil. And yet, he is not responsible for sin. He ultimately leaves men to their own wicked unctions and impulses. And in that, he accomplishes his glory. They're guilty. Peter points his finger at them. You did it. But it was ultimately the plan of God. He didn't make you do it. You did it out of your own joyful, wicked desire. And so, we think about Paul's thorn. We have a theology lesson this morning in regard to God's sovereignty, in regard to God's purity and God's holiness. And we see it, and we could go on and on and on and on. But I just want you to know that your times of trouble are not out of God's hands. We had some a family in our church years ago. I can't even remember how long ago it's been now. Well over a decade. Maybe coming up on two decades now. Horrible, horrible, horrible accident. An intoxicated driver of an 18-wheeler ran over some close friends of ours and some faithful members in our church. And there were two small children killed. One of our best friends killed. The other maimed and hung on for months until finally he was able to get better, but still with issues today. And we were walking through that trouble, and it was hard. You have no, well, no, that was unfair. That was wrong. I had no idea how hard it was going to be. But I remember somebody said this to me, and it really bothered me. But it wasn't the time to have a theological argument, you know? But he said in front of them, he said, you know, he said, Satan took them. But God received them. Like Satan was the only one. God was kind of, you know, trying to get through the door to stop the thing. His hands were kind of tied. Satan was the one in charge. Satan was the one that ultimately was sovereign over this horrific, tragic thing. Satan took him, but God received him. And that, to him, that just sounded so good. But there was a part of that in what he said. There was a part of that. It was out of God's hands. You see what I'm saying? Satan took him. God wasn't anywhere in that. God was no part of that. I said, you know, I'm trying in my head and my heart to minister So I don't say anything back, but in my mind, there is a war going on. How am I comforted to know that there's any part of my life, especially the most difficult parts of my life, that God is not sovereignly holding me in his hand? When Jesus himself said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. When he says in John 8:10, all that the Father has given into my hand cannot be taken out of my hand. We are never out of his hand. Paul was not out of God's hand. As the thorn, the messenger of Satan, and as hard as it was, as difficult as it was, Paul was still in God's sovereign hand. God was balancing Paul's life. God is good. God is faithful. God is wise. And God is kind. And it was Spurgeon who said that when you cannot always trace his hand, you can always trust his heart. So these times of trouble, this thorn, and Paul had an awareness. He had an awareness of himself. What did he say? To keep me from exalting myself. What did Paul know about himself? Paul knew that, hey, I've got the potential in me. You know, I tell you that my favorite Christmas song is Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. My favorite Easter song is Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. My favorite Hanukkah song. We sing that at my birthday. No, we don't do that. But I mean, it would be a good birthday song. Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. I think the thing that resonates in my mind is when I look at how inconsistent I am. That one line that says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. I hear Paul here. To keep me from myself. He says it again, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul had an awareness of his propensity to sin, and particularly his propensity of pride. And certainly in the context of what God was accomplishing through him. In these times of trouble, we have a theology of this thorn. Paul had an awareness of his sin. Paul also experienced the joy of Christ's strength. Again, he says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. He says in the latter part of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew the poverty of his own personal possession of strength. I don't have any strength, but Christ does. You don't have any strength, but Christ does. I just want to read it. I love Psalm 46. You love this too. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in our times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. What's the most reiterated command in all the scripture? Fear not, fear not. For we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling, we will not fear. For there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Paul said, I'd rather have that. I'd rather have that than you to look at me and think something about me that I know is not even true about myself. I'd rather have that. I'd rather give you that. I'd rather tell my neighbor about that. I'd rather rejoice in that. I find strength in that. I find joy in that. That's what I want. But I want you to see one other. Two other things. So Paul, his first awareness was his propensity and proclivity to sin. He understood the purpose behind the thorn. I don't mean that the thorn was enjoyable. He wasn't sadistic, masochistic. It was a thorn, hurt, okay? But he gladly embraced it because he had an awareness not only of what it was doing for him, allowing him to experience the strength of God, but he also understood what it was doing through him. You see the difference? Strengthening me in the midst of the storm, but through me, Paul understood that he was part and parcel of the prayer and the promise, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when the thorn again touched in the nerve endings of his soul and sent the message of pain to his head, he understood with every pulsating part of that the kingdom of God was coming through him. Man. This morning, we've gathered this morning, and the kingdom of God is coming through us. We've all brought our insecurities. We've all brought our issues. All of us have problems. All of us have pain. All of us have doubts. All of us have fears. Every single one of us, and yet we're looking at Christ, and he is building his kingdom through us. That'd really be a good spot to stop. But I want you to see what Paul did do, though. I told you the thorn was real. It hurt. Okay? It was real. It hurt. And so because it was real, because it hurt, what did he do? He prayed. How many times did he pray? You read the text. Go back and look at it with me, if you will. In verse 8, concerning this, what? This thorn, he did what? He entreated the Lord three times. That it might what? That it might depart from me. And what was God's response? In a direct revelation, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So what does he do? Does he pray the fourth time? Doesn't say he does. I'm going to argue that he doesn't. Tony, you're the numbers man. Three means fullness, completion, perfectness. Trinity perfection. Paul, I believe Paul literally prayed three times, but I think he prayed to say, as if to say, you know, I've prayed enough about this. This is it's okay that this is God's providence for me. I've prayed about it. I wish it would go away. It's still here. Here it is. So you know what? I'm going to rest that this is God's providence for me. I'm going to be okay with this. Who else did that? In a garden. A garden called Gethsemane. You know what the word Gethsemane means in Greek? It means a place of pressing. It was a place where they pressed olives to make olive oil. Gethsemane meant the place of pressing. Jesus was in Gethsemane, this place of pressing. Matter of fact, this pressing of the cross just hours in front of him was so real. It was so powerful. It was so present that it had bodily effects, psychosomatic effects, because Luke records, the doctor of the gospel records, that there was blood, as it were, pulmonary thrombosis. There's blood that's actually excreting itself through the epidermis because of the stress of what was before him. And he prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me." We don't have time, and some of you need to be gloriously glad to unpack Jesus' prayer life and how his prayers were answered. That's another time. But I will say this, that he prayed, "Take this cup from me." And then after that, he rested. He rested. And as Paul prayed, "Take the thorn from me," Jesus prayed, "Keep the thorns from me." And upon his head would be placed a crown of thorns. In mockery, in humiliation, and in his faithful obedience even unto death, Jesus died. And he was raised again. He is seated at the right hand of him. And there's coming a day that the thorn, listen, like Paul, that you may have, that I may have, that we all in some ways have, that too will be over. Christ guaranteed it in his finished and faithful work on our behalf. And if you're here today and you have not run to Christ as your Savior, you've not rested in the finished work of Jesus, we beg you, we plead with you, flee from the wrath of God and be saved. Run to Christ. Look to Christ. Who are you kidding? You have no strength. You are a sinner. And you, like everybody in this room, you need Jesus.